Our message tonight is out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, trusting God to judge apostates and deliver the godly. We Christians who face a world full of great influential apostasy can easily get discouraged by the greatness of that wickedness and wonder if we ourselves can effectively withstand it within our own lives and our own experience. I was talking with a believer following the service this morning how he hears not only on talk radio great records of great wickedness in government and the world and so forth, but even hears Christian pastors on radio complain about this and that. And he says, I get finished. He says, I get all wrought up, but they don't bring me around many times. And I get really discouraged when I hear about the sin that is out there. Well, we have a passage in front of us tonight that tells us that the key to victory is the Lord. And 2 Peter chapter 2, 4-9 reveals this reality with encouraging direction for us. I'd like to look to God in prayer tonight before we get into the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God, who is our paraclete, the one who runs alongside to help us. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask tonight, Father, as we get into the Word of God tonight, that we would come to appreciate the role that you have, come to rely upon you and trust you and your power and your goodness and your will to help us as we live lives of godliness in the midst of a world that is in great darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me read the passage and then we'll look at it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making of them examples to those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Then, this is the hypothesis, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. This is one long, continuous, conditional sentence. You have the protasis, the if clauses in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Then you have the apodosis, which is the then clause in verse 9. Well, after writing that the false teachers who plagued the church have long had God's condemnation hanging over them, and that their destruction is sure, it is not sleeping, Peter illustrated from Old Testament precedents in 2 Peter 2, 4-8 and 9, the reality of God's condemnation and his judgment of apostates, and the reality of God's deliverance of the upright from their apostasy influence. So we view that passage for insight and edification as follows. As I have shared, an extensive protasis, a series of if clauses in a long conditional sentence, occurs in 2 Peter 2, 4-8, where Peter cited several biblical precedents to establish the point of his then apodosis, section in 2 Peter 2, 9. So Peter wrote how God had produced a series of great judgments of very influential, very evil parties, while also delivering the few oppressed, upright people. And we note these in verses 4 through 8. And each one of these is a special study with special application. First, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeon to be held for the final judgment. Actually, the word hell here is the word Tartarus. And Tartarus generally refers to the place that the Jews thought was under the earth and the Greeks thought was under the earth. It was a place of judgment. I really believe this was a place, it is a place of torment too, but it's not the lake of fire where everything is cast at the very end after the great white throne judgment. But it is a negative place for sure. Well, anyway, God did not spare the angels of sin, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held there for the final judgment. Now, some teachers hold that these were the Genesis chapter 6, 1-4 sons of God, that they were angels who married women and by them produced evil giants. But this conflicts with Matthew 22:30 that claims that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. That's a very interesting statement. To marry you would be male, to be given in marriage or female, because only the females were given in marriage. The fathers would give them away after making an arrangement with the groom and so forth. So angels are neither male nor female. They're asexual. So it doesn't make sense that the sons of God in Genesis 1 to 4 would be angels that intermarried with women. We have found through archaeological studies that the term sons of God there in Genesis 6 was a term that was used of demigods. These were very wicked men, probably demon-possessed men. And what they did, they chose to propagate like huge gangs in their particular favor. So they would marry all sorts of women. They might have had 500, 600, 700 women. And they would marry and have all sorts of sons by them and produce these huge gangs. And then there was this constant fighting and wars behind these huge gangs. And you could see the world was just full of violence, and God had his fill. That's why he brought the judgment out on them. Rather, Peter refers to the angels who fell when Satan sinned. In Ezekiel 28:15, remember it says that sin was found in you? And that's a reference to Ezekiel 28, verse 15, when Satan sinned. Satan actually was an angel. He was one of the five seraphs that was around the throne of God. But he was the shielding seraph, the one that actually clouded over the throne and protected it. But he sinned. The Bible says you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And the iniquity, we believe from another passage in Scripture, was the iniquity of trying to be like God. So he fell. He was kicked out. And so we believe that this passage about the angels who fell were the angels who fell when Satan sinned, noting that God is willing and able to punish any apostate human if he thus severely punished past lofty angels who sinned. These angels that fell were angels that are created actually higher than we human beings are, more intelligent, much more gifted, much more powerful. And yet God was willing to judge them and put them in these gloomy dungeons. Well, if he's able and he's willing to do that, he's certainly willing and able to handle any human apostate who's wicked. So this is designed to encourage us. We shouldn't be distraught simply because there might be millions or billions of people who are very, very wicked. We talked this morning about the religion of Islam. And people who follow this religion and hold to it firmly, they believe in killing Jews and Christians, annihilating them. And this is where the terrorists come in. Now, many people say that many Muslims are not terrorists. Well, the problem is their Quran directs them, as we quoted this morning, directs them to kill all the pagans. That would be Muslims, Jews and Christians and so forth. And this is something that Muslims struggle with because they know that when push comes to shove, the terrorists actually are right in regards to following the Quran. Well, that's a wicked, wicked religion, and it's the fastest growing world religion. Well, God can handle that. He's already dealt with the angels who fell. Second, God did not spare the entire ancient world of apostate mankind when he brought the Noahic flood on all its ungodly throngs of people. Though he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, along with just seven other people in his immediate family. Notice verse 5, it says, "And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a picture of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." This is a great verse about the universal flood. A lot of liberals have taught that the flood was maybe local. But here it's the world. He spared not the whole world. Now, the world at the time, I've read some articles out of the Answers in Genesis magazine. There probably were billions of people on the earth at that particular time because they multiplied enormously. So you have God slaying billions of people through flood, and this would have been a very traumatic experience for those people. And yet he saved only eight people. So we shouldn't think that just because there are billions of people out there who may be apostate that somehow we're going to get swallowed up by it. No, God preserved eight people out of a world of billions. He's already done that. So he can err very easily, and he's very willing to judge apostates today if it involves the whole world. And he is also able to save these eight people so he can salvage us. Third, God condemned the rabidly homosexual men of Sodom and Gomorrah to die by being burned to ashes as an example of eternal hell for the ungodly. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them example to those who should live ungodly. And we note that these were ungodly men. Remember, in Genesis chapter 19, 4 to 7, they were wicked men, and we can look at that passage. Genesis chapter 19, 4 to 7, and we can look at the wickedness that they did. It was enormously vicious. There were some angels who visited Lot, and they came in, and these angels would have appeared as men, although they were all sexual. But the men of Sodom notice verse 4 of Genesis chapter 19. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter of the city. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men who came into you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. The word know is to have sexual relations. They wanted to rape these angels of God. Can you imagine? And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after them. And of course, Lot was affected by the amoral and the immoral nature of the city. Notice what he said, verse 7, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not had relations with men. Let me, I request of you, bring them out to you, and you do to them as good in your eyes. I don't know what, you know. They say Lot was a righteous man. He was probably relatively righteous. I wouldn't say this is fully righteous. I can't imagine as a father sending your daughters out to something like this. I just, you know, this is a terrible situation. But anyway, we know from Jude chapter 7 that God said that he used the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of hell. Even as Sodom, in verse 7 of Jude, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that's a reference to homosexuality, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's another reference there that implies that hell is eternal. And God rained down fire and brimstone, and we know in hell there's going to be fire and brimstone. So when the Bible talks about hell, it means it. And homosexuality, I don't care how people today try to make it politically correct, it is not correct with God. It brought his wrath. And if homosexual is acceptable today, then God owes Sodom and Gomorrah a huge apology. But he's not apologetic because it's a vile sin. So if God was willing to judge these people because of their vile sin, he's willing to judge the world today because of its vile sin. So we shouldn't give in to the vileness that's around us. What's interesting also is that God also rescued Lot while killing his wife. So he's willing and able to rescue the upright from even the unholy within the family or the marital union. If you go back to Genesis chapter 19, you see this is evident. I read in verses 15, 16, and 17 of Genesis 19 that, and when the morning arose, the angels hurried to Lot and saying, rise, take your wife, your two daughters which are here, lest you be burned up in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him, forced them to come forth and set them outside of the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant has found grace in your sight. You have magnified your mercy, which you have showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto it. It is a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted you concerning this thing also. I will not overthrow this city for that which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you come there. Therefore he called the name of the city Zoar. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the rock. But his wife looked back from behind him. Remember the angels had told him, don't look back, but get out of here. But she looked back from behind, and she became a pillar of salt. Boom, judgment. And this is his wife. This is the woman by whom he had the two daughters. And her life was taken in judgment because she looked back. And she looked back apparently longing for the world, the wickedness that was there. And so she was counted along with those who died. So God knows how to rescue the righteous, and he'll rescue the righteous even within family units from those, and marriages from those who are wicked. So if God had done these things in the past, Peter wrote that he certainly knew how to deliver the godly today from any kind of trial they experience in facing apostates in their error, and to hold the ungodly apostates in a position of punishment until the day of judgment. That's why he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials and temptations, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. So Peter's illustrations offer several principles of encouraging insight relative to facing potent apostasy now. And I just drew some general conclusions here. If the angels that fell were once lofty, influential beings, but God confined them in punishment until the final judgment, we can trust God to control and judge very lofty, strong apostates now. You know, there may be people out there who are very influential, and they seem like they're almost unstoppable because they got money behind them, they got influence and everything. That's nothing to God. He took those angels and he locked them up. So if he can defrock angels, he can defrock human beings. That's a piece of cake for God. So we shouldn't be intimidated by apostates simply because they're lofty and they're influential. Secondly, if God judged a world to die in the flood while saving only 8 souls on the ark, we can trust God to judge all apostates, encouraging us to stay upright, though we are in the vast minority. We might think, you know, there's a world of apostates out there. We're going to get swallowed up by it. Don't worry about it. God's already handled a world of apostates before. He can do it again. And three, if God judged the oppressively vile people of Sodom and Gomorrah, spiritually rabid homosexuals, with severe fire and brimstone while delivering an oppressed Lot, and if God even slew Lot's unholy wife while saving him, we can trust God to deal out judgment on oppressively vile, unholy apostates wherever we face them, while he delivers us from their oppression and their unholiness. So the picture here is God's bigger than the apostate. He's more powerful. So by means of biblical precedents, we can be sure that God is willing and able to control and judge powerful apostates that we face, to judge an entire world of apostates while delivering a few godly ones, to dish out severe judgment on all oppressively vile, unholy apostates while delivering and protecting the upright. So may we be encouraged to keep on being upright under all circumstances, for God, who is omnipotent and righteous, equips us to live uprightly amid great, extensive, influential apostasy. I was having a conversation in the fellowship hall today with a believer, and this believer was sharing with me, and I mentioned this in the introduction, about he's hearing even Christian pastors on radio talking about, and only all they're doing is complaining about the apostasy that's around them, and so they're getting swallowed up by it. And I shared with this believer that often is a reflection of dominion theology or Reconstructionism, where they believe that we're supposed to be making the United States the kingdom of God on the earth and changing it and purifying it. Well, it's not going to happen. This country is doomed just like the countries of the world. And this believer shared with me how at the end of the sermon this morning, he appreciated the fact, after we dealt with Islam and the wickedness and the error that's there, how that there's a positive hope that we have. We're looking forward to a wonderful kingdom. We have a king who's going to invade this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come back with his holy angels, and he's going to take over this mess, and he's going to correct. He's going to build a marvelous kingdom, and we're going to be part of it. That's our hope, and we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Then we go into the eternal state. So there is a tremendous positive message that we can have. And that's what Peter is aiming in this section. Don't get discouraged. Don't get distraught just because there's a whole lot of powerful many influential and very rabidly evil apostates. God's bigger than that. We've got the big God. We're on his side. And so our team's going to win in the end. That's the big point. And that being the case, we need to trust the Lord. So I encourage this believer, yeah, let's just go ahead. Let's just keep trusting the Lord. And it's going to be amazing to see what the Lord does on our behalf.